Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pause in your presence and acknowledge again that your grace and goodness and mercy endure forever. Thank you for lavishing your grace upon us. Thank you for taking us to yourself. And thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that your spirit will be present this morning as we listen and think about your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It was just a little over a year ago that we had accepted an invitation to speak at the National Vineyard Conference in the UK. And because we had some other things we were doing, we had we accepted that invitation and had a wonderful week. And we shared with them some things that are deep on my heart related to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, on which, in the good grace of God, I was able to write commentary in the New International Commentary series. And then I had previously committed myself to the smaller InterVarsity series, so I reduced the big commentary by 90% and got all those words out and got the shorter version. But in the process of doing that, those commentaries, I learned a lot. And one of the things that I learned is that Philippians is, in fact, most Christians' favorite Pauline epistle. But I also am well aware that it's one that they love because they love some of the verses, and because there's so much expression of the word joy, but they don't know Philippians. They don't know how Philippians works. They don't know what the letter is about. It's one of these incredible things that is that Christians read their Bibles so poorly. And the reason they read their Bibles poorly is that they've been taught to read them badly. I'm on a crusade of getting rid of the numbers. If we could just get the numbers out of there, we could read it. Just get the numbers out of there. So actually, I was a part of the NIV revision committee that produced the today's New International Version. And because I had a lot of input in Philippians, it's got the Holy Spirit in it, where Paul put it three times that the NIV doesn't. And when you consider that the only changes made to the NIV by the revision committee had to have 80% of the committee voting in favor, which meant when 12 members were present, 9 of us had to vote in favor of it, or it would have never made. So it took good exegesis to convince the committee that we needed to do this thing. But in the process of doing this work and experiencing the sheer joy, one of the things that came out of this is that there's going to be a TNIV without numbers in another year or so. The International Bible Society caught hold of this, and the committee at Zondervan is working on it. And I say all this because It's particularly in documents like Philippians that the numbers get in the way. I mean, they don't follow what Paul is doing. So you've got this incredible chapter break at 2:1. Paul should have turned over in his grave. I mean, the break is clearly at 1:27. And the reason we can be sure of that is that the subject of every sentence in 12 through, or the subject or the main pronoun in 1:12 through 26 is all I, me, I. It's about Paul. In 1:27, it's all about you, the Philippians. And that break is very clear. So what I'm going to do today, because we're going to spend our time tomorrow and the next day on the two major paradigm stories in chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to spend some time this morning just getting you acquainted with Philippians. Now, I know this is boring stuff for you, but just stay with me, and we'll try to make it a little less boring than it ordinarily would be. Now, there are two matters that should concern you every time you open a biblical text to read it. The first is the historical context. That's not always first, but anyway, it's the first item in my to make note of, is the historical context. And the second thing is, what kind of document is it? What is it that I'm reading? You don't read poetry the same way you read narrative, the same way that you read a letter. Now, the important point to make here is that Philippians is a very fine blend of two kinds of well-known letters in the ancient world. And it comes out that way because the historical context is so important in this case. Now, we're going to talk about the historical context very briefly, but enough to get us into what's going on. And I want to deal with things that are absolutely certain by reading the text before I get into some suggestions as to how some of this fits. What is absolutely certain is that Paul is in prison, almost certainly in Rome, since in 1:13, he speaks about the provincial guard, which is a specialized the green berets of the emperor, who were stationed in Rome. And then in 4:22, he says, all of the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so that combination suggests that Paul is, in fact, in prison in Rome. The second thing that is absolutely certain is that the Philippians have sent Paul a substantial gift by way of one of their own members, Epaphroditus. Now, what you need to know is that the reason for this gift is that Paul and the Philippians have been in a long-term experience of friendship. We're going to speak about it in a moment. But in ancient prisons, as in most prisons in the two-thirds world, the state doesn't supply food for the prisoners. If the prisoners are going to eat, somebody from the outside has to do it. I experienced this actually in 1972 in Afghanistan with Floyd McClung. When every Friday they went to the prison to bring food to the young Americans who had been caught with their hash, trying to get out of the country and bring it cheaply, and they were in prison, and nobody was feeding them except the YWAMers who came every Friday and brought them enough food so that they had supply. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what's going on in the ancient world. So the Philippians have brought Paul this substantial gift so that he is supplied while he's in prison so that he can eat. Now, that's That's the situation in Paul's side. On their side, it's quite clear that there is some struggle going on in Philippi that has brought about suffering. This comes out especially in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, when Paul actually turns to speak to them. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now listen to this language. "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now what you need to know is that Philippi was a Roman colony. Without the whole story of this, it happened because two very famous battles that basically changed the whole character of the ancient world were civil war between the senatorial element and the imperial group like Julius Caesar, and they had these battles, and they were both fought in the Macedonian plain. And in both cases, Augustus Caesar came out, the one who became Caesar, Augustus, came out on the victory side, and he was an astute politician and populated a small village called Philippi with the disbanded troops of the enemy and made them Roman citizens. Now, the astute move, of course, is the significance of Philippi on the Ignatian Way on the way to Constantinople. So he had absolute loyalty in Philippi. The same thing happened then again 10 years later in the second battle when he had a falling out with Antony. And he won again, populated Philippi with disbanded troops. So he had the absolute loyalty of Philippi, a Roman colony. Citizens of Rome, you understand, out there in the Macedonian plain. Now, in the course of time, the emperor came to be called Lord and Savior. It is not by accident that the first place that combination occurs in Paul's letters is in Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 20, "We await our Savior, the Lord, from heaven." Now this is a clear in-your-face to the Emperor Nero with regard to who is really Lord and Savior. We can be sure from these kinds of things that the Christian community is undergoing some pretty tough stuff in Philippi because they refuse to acknowledge Nero as Lord and Savior. And what this means is that they're going to be ostracized from all kinds of commercial activity. They're going to be ostracized from community in general. They are simply understood to be over against the empire because they refuse to acknowledge the emperor as Lord and Savior. Because there's only one Lord and only one Savior for them. So the Philippians are undergoing a certain degree of opposition from the outside. As he said, they're suffering the same thing that Paul is from the same people, namely the Roman Empire. But more significantly for the Philippians is that there is some internal unrest within the community. Now, it's not divisiveness. It's not the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth, for example. The word division never occurs in this letter. But it is quite clear that they are not all on the same page in terms of how they're going to respond to this trouble from the outside. So that there is some kind of internal unrest at the very time when they need to have a single face, as it were, in the face of the opposition from the outside. Now, Philippians is written, the letter to the Philippians is written with these two realities in mind, namely that they have supplied Paul's needs, but at the same time, and they're his friends, at the same time they are undergoing some suffering, and they don't have their act totally together. Now, that's the historical context. And there are some far more other things, but in limited time, we'll simply get to the heart of things. What I want to say a bit now is about the letter itself. Because Philippians is an absolutely fine blend of two very well-known letters in the ancient world. Now, what you need to hear me say, and most of you are too young to have been in school way back in the days when those of us who are my age and a little younger will remember that you actually had to do things like penmanship in school, you know, learn how to write. Well, one of the other things you learned was how to write letters. And you knew that there were two kinds of letters, business letter and a friendly letter. So you had to learn to write these kind of letters. Well, what you need to know is that there were teachers who actually instructed schoolboys in the writing of letters, up to 21 different kinds of letters. And these instructions give little examples of what these various kinds of letters look like. I'm saying all this because you need to know that letter writing was not just the slip of the, you know, it was an art. And it was a studied art. Now, our Philippians is a clear combination of two kinds of ancient letter. The first is always the first on these lists. It's called the letter of friendship. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but it's the letter of friendship which has certain presuppositions to it. The other letter is known as the letter of moral exhortation. A letter of moral exhortation would usually be written by a teacher to a student, even if the student lived in the same town. You know, he's writing in the way of a letter of moral exhortation, trying to persuade him toward a certain activity or dissuade him from another kind of activity. And I say him because the only ones being instructed in this ancient culture are young boys. So what you have is a teacher instructing them towards certain virtues. And the heart of these second letters, these letters of moral exhortation, was to supply examples, what we call exemplary paradigms. Paradigms of the kind of virtue that we're pressing you toward by telling the story about somebody who exemplified that kind of virtue. Now, once you recognize that those two things are what make up the heart of our letter, it's quite easy to see how Philippians works. It is primarily a letter of friendship, but it is at the same time very clearly full of the stuff of the letter of moral exhortation. And the two major passages in the letter, namely chapter 2 and chapter 3, tell the story. The story of Christ in chapter 2, and then Paul tells his own story, modeled on the story of Christ in chapter 3. And both of these clearly serve as paradigms. In fact, in both cases, he explicitly says, follow this example. Have this mind in you that you find in Christ Jesus. And then he tells the mind by telling the story, the mindset by telling the story. Then he tells his story and he says, follow my example as I have followed Christ. Now, that's not a scholar digging something out, you understand. That's in the text. What one has to understand is why that's in the text. And the reason is that that struggle going on in Philippi needs some adjustment to it. And in the process of making that adjustment, Paul does it in the context of this letter of friendship. Now, I want to say a bit about friendship, the friendship part of the letter, for the rest of my time and point out how this works, especially at the very end of the letter. What you need to appreciate is that friendship in the ancient world was not casual. Now, I don't mean that. A lot of friendship was casual. The kind of friendship that we're talking about is friendship that was deliberately entered into, almost contractually, by two people who were equals. So, and the reason we know about this is that, for example, Aristotle has an entire tractate on friendship and the limits of friendship and who can be in friendship. And we're talking about stuff that most of us can't imagine, a philosopher dealing with friendship. But it was a very important part of understanding how people existed in the ancient world. They entered into a commitment of friendship. Now, what this meant was that friendship of this kind was sort of contractual. That is, they didn't just slip into friendship. They contracted to be friends. Now, all such friendships, and we get this out of Aristotle, but especially out of Seneca's tractates, they were based on absolute trust and goodwill. That is, the one thing that was going to make it work is absolute trust and total goodwill. Now, what's key to this is that the reason they entered into this kind of friendship was the need for what the ancients called reciprocity, for the need for people to care for one another in their absence. So what happens is you have collected a friendship, a lifelong thing, and this other person is committed to making sure that your family is cared for when you're absent or if you die. So what it is, it's a contractual arrangement in which people are sure that their concerns are going to be taken care of by the person that they're in this contractual relationship with. Now, the fascinating thing about all of this is that somewhere in the process of this, of all of these long tractates on friendship, they began to use commercial language. The language of payment, repayment, of debt and paying, you know, that kind of language. So that these friendship letters are filled with this commercial language. Now, one other thing we need to know about friendship in the ancient world is that friends had enemies in common. That is, the moment you contract friendship with this person, that person's enemies become your enemies just as a matter of course. And you do understand that the reason Pilate was procurator in Galilee is because he had bought friendship with the emperor. And when you read the gospel story, the thing that should catch your attention is that Pilate is willing to let Jesus go right up to the last point when the Jewish leaders say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And that was the thing that led to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, you understand the only reason he's procurator in Galilee because of his tenuous friendship with Caesar. And if word got back to him that he had let an alleged insurrectionist go free, he is history. So he simply had to crucify Jesus because of friendship in the ancient world. Now, that isn't something you just sneak into the text. That's in the text itself. And it gives us all kinds of insight into the shenanigans that belong to the trial and crucifixion of our Lord. Now, in these ancient handbooks on how to write letters, here's the model letter in the series of letters written by a fellow by the name of Demetrius. And he just gives a model for friendship. And I'm going to read this to you and then point out how this works out in Philippians. I'm going to emphasize, I'm going to put the emphasis on the right syllables here so you get the... Even though I have been separated from you for a long time. Listen to that language. Separated from you for a long time. Some point you want to pick up 127 and see what Paul says. I suffer this in body only, it goes on. For I can never forget you or the impeccable way we were raised together from childhood up. Knowing that I myself am genuinely concerned about your affairs and that I have worked unstintingly for what is most advantageous to you, I have assumed that you too have the same opinion of me and will refuse me nothing. You will do well, therefore, to give close attention to the members of my household, lest they need anything, to assist them in whatever they might need, and to write about whatever you should choose. Now, it just so happens that all of those words emphasized that I did in reading that letter all appear in our Philippians. He talks about their being absent from one another over a period of time. And the basic first part of the letter is actually in four parts. It begins in 1:12 where Paul says about my affairs, my circumstances. Then in 1:27 he picks up your affairs, your circumstances. Then in 2:19 he picks up your circumstances once more. And in 2:23 he talks about my circumstances. Very clearly the stuff of these letters of friendship. Now, the thing that's most important about this is what friends do for one another. And the point to make here is that friendship, and I've lost a page of notes, so I'm going to wing this one. It's all right, I can wing it, but I wish I had those notes. Anyway, the thing about friendship that is so important is this reciprocity and the giving and receiving of help. Now, what has happened, and by the way, a lot of people, in fact, scholars are these people that look at life like this, and especially scholars who only read books. The problem with Philippians for most people in the Western world is that Paul never says thank you for their gift. And in our cultures, that is unforgivable. I mean, the ingrate. In fact, he's actually called that in some of the literature on Philippians. He's an ingrate because he doesn't thank them for the gift. But what we have come to find out is that no one ever thanks the other person for the gift because this is an expected part of friendship. You express your gratitude by reciprocity, by taking care. You know, the thing is now on your side, so you take care of your friend for in some way on the other side. So you never have thank you. Not only does he not say thank you, but he doesn't even basically acknowledge their gift until the very end of the letter. What goes on with this guy? I mean, can't he just say, hey, thanks, I got all this and I'm living, you know what I mean? But no, it. But that's scholars reading Paul through their own bifocals. What Paul has done, in fact, is to save the best to the last. What he does after, and you can see this in the letter. Most people say, oh, he's got two conclusions. No, he's finished the letter at 4:4-9. All the stuff that goes into a Pauline conclusion is there. Final exhortations, back and forth stuff. And then at 4:10, he starts acknowledging their gift. I received from Epaphroditus the gift, and he's been well supplied. But then he breaks into the fact that he doesn't really need their gift, but he's grateful for it. But he has learned, he says, to live in plenty and to live in want. So after giving them a little lesson how to live in plenty and live in want because of Christ who supplies every need, he returns to the matter of friendship. And this begins in 4:11. And I want us to just note, 4:14. And I want us just to conclude by noting some very important things in the text. Paul says, I rejoice greatly. This is verse 10, picking it up at 14. Yet it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter. Now we have this language of giving and receiving. That is the language of reciprocity and friendship. It's found all over in these ancient letters. No other church entered in. That's the reason for it, is that Paul entered into this specific kind of contractual friendship only with the church of Philippi. The Corinthians gave him grief for this because he wouldn't do this for them. And they just got on his case because he wouldn't accept gifts from them, because he simply knew enough that he couldn't enter into that same kind of friendship relationship because of the kind of character of the Corinthian community. But he is in this kind of relationship. They entered into this shared giving and receiving. Now look at 17. He says, not that I desire your gifts, but I desire is that more be, and listen to this commercial language, more be credited to your account. That is, it's not that I have need, it's that as you supply my need, that goes into your heavenly bank account, as it were. That is, the friendship is toward me, but Christ is the one observing what's going on. Look at verse 18. And just look at this commercial language. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. It's a sort of stamp. Paid in full. Your side of the friendship has now been realized. But what you have to appreciate is that Paul knows that the reciprocity now rests on his side. And he's stuck. He's in a Roman prison, and there's not a thing he can do by way of reciprocity. They are in partnership as friends in the spreading of the gospel. He's already said this back in 1, 5, 6, and 7. So in this friendship partnership, they have done their side, and now the reciprocity is on his side, and he's stuck. So what Paul does in one of the great moments in his letters is to suddenly change metaphors. The metaphor of friendship, of giving and receiving, commercial language. He says, these gifts that I have received from you are in fact a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Now this language comes right out of Leviticus. It is the language of the burnt offering. And you understand the reason for the burnt offering is that the burnt offering would symbolically send the burnt smell heavenward into the, quote, nostrils of the deity. So what Paul does is he cannot do anything, but their friendship to him has had the same effect of being a sacrificial offering to God. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Listen to this Old Testament language. Pleasing to God. And now, the single most abused text in Philippians, put into context. What Paul does is one of these marvelous moments of special apostolic inspiration. Reciprocity is now on his side, and he can't do anything. So he turns it over to God. He says, your gift to me has had the same kind of effect of a burnt offering being offered to God. And it was pleasing to him. And now, in one of these absolutely rare moments in Paul, He says, and my God. You know, Paul doesn't say that very often. And my God shall supply all your needs. He's going to pick up my end of the reciprocity. He will supply all your needs, and you've got the better of it. Because he's going to do it how? In keeping with his riches in glory that have been made available to us in Christ Jesus. Now that's very purposely why the letter ends there. Because here, letter to his friends, we have the shortest conclusion to a letter of Paul that we have, and they're his friends. Verses 21 to 23 are so brief, you wonder what's going on. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All the Lord's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now in other letters, he just drags that stuff out. Now, why does he do it this way here? Because between verse 19 and verse 21, there's doxology. This letter is being read in church. And they are being instructed with regard to some things we're going to talk about the next 2 days about what it means to be a believer in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior in a Roman colony where that is not a popular thing to do. And they're not getting their act together, and he has to instruct them on that. But at the end, back to the friendship thing, and he says, the reciprocity that is on my side, he says, my God will supply all of your needs. And it will be in keeping with the riches that are his in glory, that are made available to us in Christ Jesus. But look at the doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm one of those who's had a long concern about taking texts out of context and making them a pretext for any and everything that goes along. I do not deny that this text can surface in a lot of contexts in our lives as believers in Christ. But you have to appreciate it wasn't written as a blanket promise to individual believers about what they want in life. It is, in fact, in the context of very close friendship, where Paul can't do anything about his end of the bargain. And he has this incredible moment of spirit-filled insight to recognize that God, who is far richer than anything Paul could ever do, is going to supply their needs. And they have needs, I can assure you. Not material needs so much as other kinds of needs. My God shall supply all your needs. And he's going to do it out of supply that simply has nothing to do with the kind of giving and receiving that we've been involved in. He's going to do it in keeping with the riches that are his in glory in Christ Jesus. I remember trying to write commentary on this some years ago out in our island place in the northern, the British Columbia expression of what are in the United States, the San Juan Islands. We have a house, a cottage that looks out over one of the channels and on over to Vancouver Island. And I was nearing the end of the letter, obviously. Writing the commentary on Philippians was one of the great experiences of my life. Because somewhere when I got to chapter 2, I went through a series of about 12, 13 Sundays in a row where the text that I had been writing on all week appeared in some way in the worship or in the preaching or in the text Sunday after Sunday. A little Anglican church on the island where we attended, I ended up having to go into First Baptist in Vancouver one Sunday. Our own church that we attend on the university campus in Vancouver. 12, 13 Sundays in a row, I had this incredible experience. And it began with chapter 2 in our own church when I had just spent 2 weeks writing on the Paul story in chapter 2. And I came and sat in church and there were no less than 3 songs, including Graham Kendrick's Servant King, that were sung that morning that were taken right out of the text of Philippians 2. And this went on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So I had this incredible experience of God encounters. In fact, I went back and actually rewrote some of the commentary on the basis of the experience of encountering the text of the Sunday morning. The last of them, by the way, was in chapter 4, Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And we were at the little Anglican church on the island. We had a visiting evangelical priest from another island was there to preach. And I looked at the lections for the day, and they weren't going to come close to what had been happening. So I sat back and said, well, that string is at the end. And here's this little Anglican priest. He was going to preach one of these texts. But after the text was ready, he came down and said, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. I nearly came off my pew. Well, what happened with me in this past text, this last text, what didn't happen in church? It happened as I just simply sat with this passage and reflected on what it meant for Paul and the Philippians. And I went out and sat on our deck with a box of Kleenexes. And I sat in the presence of the living God for almost an hour. And just thought again and again and again what it meant for Paul to say. In keeping with his riches in glory. In Christ Jesus. These words too easily trip off our tongues and need somehow to penetrate deep into our lives. We serve a heavenly Father whose riches in glory cannot possibly be measured. And we're not talking material things. We're talking infinite, infinite riches in glory. And they're made available to us in Christ Jesus and now by the Spirit. So don't take this text out of context. Just sit and listen to what Paul was promising the Philippians. And then sit in their seat for a minute. And let the Spirit of God just pour His glory into your life. Our gracious God, we pause to be reminded that You are God, and we are not. And that's the good news. That You are infinite in glory and majesty. riches of grace and mercy that couldn't be measured. And we sit in penury. Weakness. We pray, gracious God, that you'll give us those moments where the curtain is pulled back and we behold the glory of the Lord. And that you minister to our needs in keeping with those riches. That have come to us through the crucified one. In a world of greed, materialism, every kind of falsehood portrayed constantly in media. Give us grace to acknowledge our need of you and to let you minister to us in keeping with the riches that are yours, amply supplied to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I could have sworn my treadmill was a Decepticon. Now, Nation, there's nothing that gets me more excited than a good political rivalry. Bush v. Gore. Bush v. Boar. Bush v. Door. Well, buckle up, folks, because there's a new political battle royale. Carl versus Hillary. And last week, Carl came out swinging.
Karl Rove suggested Hillary Clinton may have brain damage.
Tonight, Karl Rove slamming Hillary Clinton. The headline in the New York Post today screaming, Karl Rove, Hillary may have brain damage.
Rove was talking about Clinton's treatment after she suffered a fall and a concussion in December of 2012.
He said this, 30 days in the hospital, and when she reappears, she's wearing glasses that are only for people who have traumatic brain injury. We need to know what's up with that.
Yeah, what's up with that? Congress must. Convene a select committee to investigate the whatness of that being up. Nation. Yeah. A lot of select committee fans here tonight. Nation, this is a serious scandal because Rove's conjecture is based on solid facts. Hillary Clinton did go to the hospital after a concussion in 2012, and she later exhibited some very strange behavior in her Benghazi testimony. She had a mastery of the facts and an unshakable confidence, all while wearing those stupid glasses. I mean, they're like, these things are like orthopedic shoes for your face. You'd have to be brain damaged to wear those. Or nearsighted, which I believe is caused by brain damage. And Hillary's shown signs of mental frailty before. Just look at these pants she wore in the 1970s. Girl, that is a traumatic fashion injury. Of course, and right. Of course, the liberal media attacked, so Rove went on Fox News to unapologize.
My point was that Hillary Clinton wants to run for president, but she would not be human if this didn't enter in as a consideration. And my other point is this will be an issue in the 2016 race, whether she likes it or not. Look, she'll be 69. By the time of the 2016 election. She will be 77 if she serves two terms, and this ends up being an issue. We don't know what the doctor said about, you know, what does she have to be concerned about. We don't know about what, I mean, she's hidden a lot. Right.
Yeah, she's hidden a lot. I mean, who knows what other diseases we could wonder if she has. Scurvy, gingivitis, restless leg syndrome, Cooper's droop. Could she have popcorn lung? And Carl's only bringing this up because the media is going to make an issue of it anyway. I mean, just look at how much they've been making an issue of it since Carl brought it up.
This is an issue that Carl wants people talking about.
He wanted us to start focusing on Hillary's health. He wants to raise suspicion.
Karl Rove has gotten exactly what he wants.
We're talking about it, and it's been making news. It's been on programs now on cable news for the last, you know, 10, 24 hours.
It was totally fabricated. Then he pulls it back. Now we're having this whole segment on it.
Yeah. Everybody in the news is talking about it. Even this guy over here. That guy right there. Watch. I bet he starts talking about Hillary's brain damage. Oh, he just did it. He just said it. Maybe he'll say it again. Nah, he's just eating popcorn right now. Man. The media. You guys are f***ed up. I think I've got popcorn lung. All Karl Rove is saying is that Hillary's a public figure and we should be worried about her brain. But folks, there's another public figure who worries me even more. Karl Rove. Because he said that Hillary spent 30 days in the hospital when, in fact, she was there for only 3 days. Has Karl Rove lost track of time because he has a serious brain injury? I'm just asking the question. I mean, for some reason, he is protecting his skull with a thick cushion of meat. Now, listen up. Some people are saying he's just yanking these stories about Hillary's health right out of his ass. But because he wears those orthopedic pants, at this point, we don't even know if Karl Rove has an ass. He could suffer from a rare condition where the body's lower intestinal tract is rerouted to the cranial cavity. It's called coproencephalopathy, or in layman's terms, for brains. His mouth, I don't know. We don't know. It's gonna be an issue. I gotta say, his mouth exhibits all the classic symptoms. I'm just asking, what's up with that? We'll be right back.